high school women included. That doesn't say anything about pansy men, so just women. An evening with Sinclair Ferguson, The Knowledge of Christ, Thursday, January 27th at 7 p.m. at the home of Elise Maynard. So we do want to take the opportunity to advertise this. I think it's a major event anytime Sinclair Ferguson comes to our church and we have the opportunity to hear him. So please do be reminded of that. Well, I believe we will go ahead and start. We're on. Okay. Okay, good. Well, in that case, we are at the end of chapter 17 of Revelation and ready to go on to 18. I hope that we can get quite a ways into 18 today. Maybe even finish it. I know my hopes are usually unrealistic, but we do have some things, I think, just to finish up on from chapter 17. But let me, for our reading today, read from chapter 18. Okay, I'll read at least the first 10 verses or so of chapter 18, and maybe we'll come back and read the rest of it later on. And then we'll read and then we'll pray. So let's hear God's word. Chapter 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his splendor. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul spirit, a haunt of every foul and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk the wine of her impure passion, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich with the wealth of her wantonness." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her as she herself has rendered, and pay her double for her deeds. Mix a double draft in her, for her in the cup she mixed, as she glorified herself and played the wanton. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'A queen I sit, I am no widow, mourning I shall never see,' so shall her plagues come in a single day, pestilence and mourning and famine. And she shall be burned with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth, who committed fornication and were wanton with her, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of the torment and say, 'Alas, alas,' or 'Woe, woe, thou great city, thou mighty city Babylon, in 1 hour has thy judgment come.'" Let's pray. Lord, when we read these great words, we are reminded of many of the great texts from your prophets of old who spoke of your coming judgment. Lord, we know that history has seen time after time how you have brought judgment upon the pride and hubris of humanity. And yet, O Lord, how the world by and large has forgotten. and we do not see your hand in history or in the world around us. Oh Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes. Allow us to see what's going on from the heavenly perspective. Help us to gain a better, a more biblical, a more godly perspective upon our world and on our lives and on the life of your church. Oh Lord, arm us against the wiles of the devil. Prepare us for his stratagems. Arm us against Babylon and against the beast and false prophet, so that we might stand in this evil day and give glory to the God of heaven and earth, who saves his people by the blood of the Lamb. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. Good morning once again. And we are, as I said a few moments ago, when we were less populated in here, we are at the end of chapter 17. I read the beginning of chapter 18 because I do want to get into 18. But before we leave chapter 17, let's try to remind ourselves of what's been going on. I know some of you maybe haven't been able to be here every week. So chapter 17 introduces us to the third of the four major visions in Revelation. And the angel announces to John right at the beginning that he is going to show John the judgment of the great harlot. And we pointed out at some point that this vision and the fourth vision are parallel in a number of ways. The main way is that the third vision has to do with the judgment of the great harlot. The fourth vision has to do with the arrival and the marriage of the bride of the Lamb. So you have this great contrast between Babylon, who is portrayed as an unfaithful woman, a harlot, and you have New Jerusalem, who is the bride of the Lamb, the pure bride of the Lamb, who is clothed in fine linen. The fine linen are the righteous deeds of the saints. So then John is taken to see the judgment of this harlot Babylon. And at first he's not really shown the judgment itself, but he's shown a picture of the woman seated upon a beast. The beast has seven heads and ten horns. This beast we have been introduced to before, back in chapter 13, actually way back in chapter 11. We're told more about it in chapter 13. And now here in chapter 17, the beast carries the woman. The woman has a name written on her, Babylon, Mystery Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of earth's abominations. And she is said to be drunk with the blood of the saints. We then are introduced to not only the beast, but to the beast's seven heads and ten horns. And there's an explanation given by the angel of what those seven heads are and the ten horns. We're told that the seven heads are what? Seven kings, right. Also seven what? Seven mountains on which the woman is seated, and seven kings. Then we're told that a very enigmatic sort of structure of the heads. You remember that? Five have fallen. One is yet to come. And when he comes, he will remain only a short time. And then it will be followed actually by an eighth, who is one of the seven. A very mysterious and enigmatic. Then we're also told a little bit about the ten horns. They are said to be ten kings, verse 12, who have not yet received royal power. And when they do, they will give over that power to the beast. And we're told about the activities then of the beast. And these ten kings, they will be successful in one of their enterprises and unsuccessful in another. Can you name what those are? They will be successful how? We're really told about two campaigns of the beast here. The beast and the ten kings. Either one of their campaigns? One is against Babylon, right. And is that a successful or an unsuccessful? That's a successful campaign, isn't it? Verses 15 through 17. Verse 16. The ten horns and the beast will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out His purpose. Okay. Until the words of God are fulfilled. So, these anti-Christian allies, Babylon and the beast, eventually come to be at odds with each other. And the beast wins. Okay. But then we're also told about another campaign of the beast and the ten horns. And that is a little bit earlier in the text. And that is what? They will war against the Lamb, and there they meet their doom, right? Because they can't win against the Lamb. So the Lamb conquers because He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, that's the summary of the plot, the drama of chapter 17. And we did talk quite a bit last time, I think, about Babylon. And just refresh our memories. What did we say Babylon was? What did we suggest in this class? I know we went through a number of options. What's that? Could be Babylon, literal Babylon. Right, the Old Testament city that some think may be resurrected someday. Okay, that's one option. Any city. Okay, that's more or less the one that we settled on, at least I'm suggesting. And by any city, I don't mean to rule out that it actually had a manifestation in first century Rome. So that when John is writing, it is in his day and to him and his readers, it is Rome. And that, you can see that many interpreters recognize that, who say that, but they say that Rome is it for Babylon. And that's where I think that they're wrong, is in limiting it to first century Rome. Rather, there are signs, and we talked about this last week, there are signs that Babylon extends beyond the first century. So some interpreters would call it any city. That would be any city, any civilization, any culture or society that is materialistic, highly materialistic, highly sensualistic, hedonistic, and tends to live off the oppression of others, particularly the oppression of Christians. So this could crop up throughout history in many forms, and has. And that's the way that I think we should look at it. Then the same thing with, okay, that's Babylon. And then what about the beast? Now we could talk about all the theories. We mentioned them. I think we listed some of them at the end of last week. The theories for who the beast is. And again, I want to get to the bottom line first, because I know when we talk about all the various views, we can tend to get lost in the forest and miss the forest for the trees. So at the end of the day, I think the beast is, what's that? A world power. Yeah, more specifically, a statist or a military power. Let's call it an anti-Christian state. And once again, many signs in the text point to the fact that in John's day, it was again Rome, more specifically not the Roman culture, which I would identify more with Babylon, but the Roman military power, the state, what we think of as the state, the military slash political, represented by the emperors and so forth. So in John's day it was this, but again, I don't think we can limit it to any first century manifestation, but that we should see it throughout Christian history manifesting itself in various ways and look for some final climactic manifestation of it. Now, we sort of introduced this way of looking at the beast way back in chapter 13. And back then I noted that there was something in the text of chapter 17 that, for me, sort of confirms this way of looking at it. That is, not limiting it either to a first century manifestation or not limiting it to a future representation, which is the most popular view that you hear about today. Who is the beast? Who is the Antichrist? You always hear that sort of speculation. But to see the beast as having various forms throughout history. And what is that thing in the text? Well, in verses 7 through 12 or so, you get the beast is described a little bit more further, and we're told that in verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is to ascend from the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And we're told that the dwellers of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life, they will marvel to behold the beast because it was and is not and is to come. Okay? It was, is not, and is to come. Right away we can see that this is sort of a parody on the description of God and Christ in Revelation, because the Father and Christ are said to be He who was and is to come, right? He who was and is to come, back in chapter 1. The beast was, is not, and is to come. But we're also then told, when we're told about the heads of the beast, in verses, start in verse 10. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other is not, has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. Oh, and then it goes on to say, and as for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to perdition. So we're told that the beast was, is not, and is to come. We're told that the heads, five have fallen, one is yet to come. In other words, we have this curious and paradoxical statement here that here's a beast who is and who isn't. Right? The beast is not at the time of John. Evidently, when John was receiving the vision, the beast was not. And yet, he's told that one of the heads of the beast is. Right? So, figure that one out. How can that be? Well, I'm suggesting that a way to understand this is to understand that the beast itself is not always around in its most malevolent form. It was, and it is not, and it is to come. But it has various manifestations and various heads, and one of its heads was there. And when finally the eighth head comes, that is identified with the beast that is to come, and it is that head and that form of the beast that we're told goes to perdition or is destroyed. That's going to be the end. That's the climax That's the end of the beast and its heads. Does that make any sense? I think that's suggested by the curious language of saying both that the beast is not, and yet one of its heads is, at the time John is receiving the vision. Again, that's hard to understand, but I think that is suggested. And another thing that makes me think that we should not limit our understanding of the beast to something that happened in the first century or something that's going to happen right before the second coming of Christ. We see the beast in its various manifestations throughout Christian history, and it has various heads. Yes? Bob asks, how does the beast relate to Satan? Well, the beast would be motivated by, backed by, engineered by Satan.
Okay.
Yeah.
So we're not saying that he is Satan.
Right. I would not say that the beast is Satan, but a form through which Satan works. Specifically, a sort of totalitarian, anti-Christian state form. I would say that, yeah. I would say that the beast exists in some form. And I think we can... We've seen it in Indonesia, here with a lot of Muslim attacks against Christians, and the state there is not doing anything to stop it. Maybe by its lack of interest is encouraging it. We've seen it in China. We've seen it in Sudan. Where, again, you have a Muslim state, as I understand it, and the Muslims are slaughtering Christians. I'm not saying that no Christians are fighting back or anything like that, but there are places in the world where this is happening. I think we always see the specter of it maybe looming even in our society. But I've suggested that When we look around us, it's not so much the beast that we see in our immediate environs, it's more Babylon that we see around us. Because it seems to me our culture is much, at this point in history, it's much less the beast than it is Babylon. This hedonistic, depraved, materialistic, sensualistic, seductive society, culture, that eats away at the church, and that will support the persecution of the church. Not that it's doing it directly, but it sort of feeds on it. In some way, we'll see, and I think we see this at times in history, how a materialistic, wealthy, sensualistic culture derives benefit from the persecution of the church and, in a sense, sort of lives off of it. She's drunk on the blood of the martyrs, even though she may not be doing the actual persecution. Robert?
Do you see any parallels in the, I believe there was five fallen heads that were the nations that had transpired over time and
yeah.
Control over Israel, for instance, Egypt, Babylon, Syria, Greece, Rome, and that sort of sense. Back in the Ezekiel.
Right. Yeah, Robert's getting into the more particularly, how do we interpret these heads? That's attracted a lot of attention, you know, from interpreters. The seven heads, five have fallen, one is yet to come, and then there's even an eighth. And he's pointed to one of the ways of looking at that. One way that Robert hasn't mentioned is to look at them as Roman emperors. And we could go into the various ways that people have tried to count up those emperors and get to a certain point in history when they think John was written, Revelation was written. And Robert's bringing up that there's another approach to the heads. saying that they're not emperors, but kingdoms or realms that have been anti-Christian, against God's people throughout history. And so some have gone back and said, well, look, you could identify Egypt as maybe the first statist government persecutor of God's people. Then there would be Assyria that carried off the northern kingdom into captivity. Then Babylon that carried off the southern kingdom. And then Medo-Persia that conquered Babylon. Greece that took over after Medo-Persia. And then what's after Greece? Rome. So five have fallen. One is, that would be Rome. And then one is yet to come. And then there's an eight. So you could see how that would fit in John's day, to see Rome as that sixth head. So Robert's saying, what do I think the value of that is? I don't know. I think it fits. I think it fits. In the end, I don't think that we, after we get to John's day, that we can probably insist on a literal counting, that there are, you know, only seven or eight. The eighth is going to be the climax. Whatever the climax is, I think we'll say that's the eighth one. Richard. Yeah, I think that, right. Yeah, that's a good point. Richard brings up the fact that if you look at Revelation as a sort of, in the several visions, the seven cycles of recapitulation, a deepening or a more focused or just a different angle on the same things, you can see that we get a general picture in chapter 13 of the beast, and here we get a more specific, detailed picture of the beast. And that rings true with what happens in Revelation. We're often we're looking at the same thing from different angles, or from a more detailed angle, to make a certain point. And so that's how 13 ties into chapter 17. Yeah. There are other approaches. I'll just mention the preterist view tends to look at the seven heads as seven emperors of Rome, and tends to identify the sixth, the one that's in power in John's day, as Nero. Now, you can certainly do that in terms of how you count the emperors, but I think there's a problem with that view, in that the preterist view wants to see the climax of Revelation in AD 70 and the destruction of the temple. But if you look at the seven heads, Nero being the sixth, the climax really doesn't come with Nero, the sixth, and not even with the seventh, but with the eighth. And that doesn't work out very well with AD 70. First of all, I think that the climax has to do with the second coming of Christ. And second of all, if you follow, if Nero is the sixth head, the eighth head is a fellow named Otho, whom you've probably never heard of. He was emperor for only a matter of months, and it was before AD 70. So I think there are problems with that view. But the bottom line, again, I think, is that Babylon is the hedonistic culture, and the beast is the anti-Christian state. And at some point, and maybe we've seen this in other ways throughout history, but at some point it looks like it's the anti-Christian state, it's the power, the military power, that's eventually going to win out, in a way, over the hedonistic culture. At some point, it will turn against this city, whoever Babylon is at the end, and Babylon will be defeated, will go to ruin. And I don't want to make any more specific kind of predictions or prognostications other than that. But I think you could maybe see this sort of tendency, or you can see this principially working itself out. I think of like the Vietnam War, which I was happy not to have been involved in personally, but maybe some of you were. And I think of depictions of that war, like in the film Apocalypse Now, in which it seemed to be a major point of that film was to point out the difference between America's involvement in that war and our whole conception of it and the way the Viet Cong understood it. In America, we were not ourselves so threatened by that. That is, the threat was not on our shores against our cities and our people. And we lived a very comfortable lifestyle here. And here were young men being drafted, taken out of that, and thrown into this very messy war where the Viet Cong were playing for keeps. It was utterly, they weren't playing around. And that was symbolized by this fellow Kurtz in the movie, where he was just so diabolical. And, you know, there was nothing that was off limits for him. Because he'd gone over to the other side's mindset, right? And it showed the vast difference between the materialistic, comfortable culture that we were in, and how could we even compete with another culture that is bent on, we don't care what it costs. We're gonna win. We're gonna kill. Do you see that sort of? I sort of see that as a mini picture of what could be happening here. The materialistic culture is very comfortable, and all it cares about is its own ease and comfort and pleasure. And in the end, that's not going to be a match for the state that is bent on destruction, bent on dominance, so forth. Well, that may be a very limited example. Yes?
Have you ever applied that to kind of the downfall of the United States by another nation, if you will, as we progress, you know, into a hedonistic, pleasure-seeking, sensual condition, and our military, like Clinton's trying to take it now, you know, kind of goes away.
Yeah, we have a Vietnam vet here asking the question. Have I ever applied this to America and look at the state of things in this? Well, a lot of people think it's the decline of our military and we're becoming soft and vulnerable. Well, you know, I think it's an obvious question that comes up from the book of Revelation. Not that the book of Revelation is necessarily talking about our America in our day, but I think the sort of grand picture that it paints should cause us to look at our own culture, our own day, and say, yeah, is in our case, is our country becoming so much like Babylon? So hedonistic, so concerned with our comfort and welfare, personal welfare, that we're not any longer safe in our military and other aspects of our culture. Sure. I think it poses that question. Yes, Curtis.
Established that there
Yeah. Curtis is asking, should we then look for a primary, a climactic manifestation of these entities? And I think, yeah, I think we do have to. If we believe in the... yes, I think there will be one. But what I don't think the main point of Revelation is, I don't think it's there so that we put all our focus and all our eggs in the basket, so to speak, of trying to identify what that last manifestation is, and therefore thinking, well, if this isn't it, if I'm not living in those last days, then I can sort of rest at ease. In other words, what I think this approach we've been taking, what it does is it forces us not simply to look at the final stage, the final scene of human history, but it forces us to look at every scene and the one that we're living in and saying, okay, we may or may not be living in the last of the last days, but aren't these forces at work in our own day? Paul wrote about the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians. But he said the spirit of lawlessness is already at work. And John wrote in 1 John about an antichrist, but he said the spirit of antichrist is already at work. So I think that's, rather than trying to focus on identifying the final antichrist, 666 and all that, we should be looking around at whatever, wherever we are, and whenever we're living, and see these forces at work. Now, at the... Yeah? There is an emphasis on the consummation. And so, you know, again, we have interpretations that focus on the past, what's happening in John's day. And I think they often give us a lot of insight. And we have interpretations that focus on the future. But a lot of those tend to be completely on the future. So I think, you know, we can't miss that Revelation, I think, is about the whole church age, whenever we live. So, you know, we should look around us all the time and look for these things. And now, you know, we're given a very terrifying picture in this chapter. And most of what we're told here is about the captivating nature of Babylon and the total domination by the beast and the ten kings, whoever they are, that come and align themselves with the beast towards the end. We could talk more about who they might be, but unless there's a specific question, I think I'll just assume that those are going to come in at the last and support the beast. And we're given a very frightening picture, but chapter 17, verse 14 gives us an anchor of hope. 17:14 says that these kings and the beast will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And that's what the Christians then and the Christians now need to hear through all this. I love the way Luther puts it in A Mighty Fortress. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle, right? And he must win the battle. I love the way it's put, and he must win the battle. No matter how things look, he must win the battle. Not only this, not only, of course, does he win the battle, and that's the main thing, but we're even told... And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Amen. The saints have the assurance that they are called by God, chosen by him, and that they will be faithful, and that they're on the side of the victor. They're on the side of the victor. They will overcome. I have, from time to time, gone back and quoted from some martyr accounts in the early church. And one comes to mind now that I've referred to before. There was a letter written after a great persecution in the cities of Vienna and Lyon in France, now modern-day France. And a letter was written after that persecution ended, and we still have parts of that letter that are preserved for us. And in that account, we're told that after the crowd in the amphitheater had witnessed a couple of brutal deaths of Christians, one was a 15-year-old boy, and one was a young woman who was just amazed everybody by her endurance. The writer goes on to say, not even thus was their madness and cruelty of the saints to the saints satisfied. For incited by a wild beast, wild and barbarous tribes could scarcely stop, and their violence began in a new way on their bodies, for they had been, for that they had been conquered did not shame them. The persecutors had been conquered, you know, by the Christians, did not shame them, because they had no human reason, but it rather inflamed their wrath as of a wild beast. Again, we have this beast idea. And the governor and the people showed the like unrighteous hatred against us, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, quote, let him that is unlawful be unlawful still, and he that is righteous be righteous still. That quotation, by the way, comes from the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 11. Let him that is unlawful be unlawful still, let him that is righteous be righteous still, which shows that the writer's mind is in the book of Revelation. Later on, well, from this quote, you see that he's talking about a beastly force that I think he gets from the book of Revelation. And then he goes on to say later, he mentions the beast later, for this last quote, I have to introduce it by saying that one of the problems that we're having in the church then was, what do you do with people, let's say they're brought before the governor, and they deny that they're Christians. And they're let go eventually, and then they repent, or they say they repent, and they want to come back into the church. You know, what do you do with that? Terrible problem. Well, you can imagine that under the duress of torture and the threat of torture, some Christians will be weak. And some will actually not be Christians and will gladly say, I'm not a Christian. But then they want to come back in the church. This was a problem back then. The writer... a note that they can come back... Right. Let the governor decide, right? Well, in this letter that talks about the persecution, it mentions the attitude of the martyrs themselves, those who did confess and were put into confinement and then were brought out in the amphitheater for all sorts of tortures. How did they respond to these people who had denied? Well, it says, for their greatest contest of these martyrs, through the genuineness of their love, was this, that the beast should be choked into throwing up alive those whom he at first thought to have swallowed down. For they did not boast over the fallen. The fallen are the ones who had denied at first. They did not boast over the fallen, but from their own abundance supplied with a mother's love those that needed. And shedding many tears for them to the Father, they prayed for life, and he gave it to them. And they departed to God, having in all things carried off the victory. The victory is the victory over the beast. In other words, and you find this in other parts of the letter, some of those who had denied Christ, later on, and they'd been put in confinement, through the prayers of the martyrs who confessed, and through their example, these people who had denied, some of them who were encouraged to confess. And they're actually brought out in front of the governor again, and he's going to make a spectacle of these people who have denounced Christ, and they didn't. And so they too were taken and were martyred. And the author sees this as the great triumph. And notice how he puts it. The beast was forced to vomit up what he thought he'd swallowed. Love that, the way that's put. And I think that really comes from the book of Revelation, seeing that the beast thought he had devoured them, but was forced to vomit them up. Peter was to say, yeah, very, very good, very good. Peter denied him and then repented and came back. Yeah, Carlene.
And was killed, and St. Thomas Cranmer was another one who, as a Marian martyr, partway through denied him, and then with that, his hand
grew. Right. Right, very, very powerful. Carlene's bringing up other examples, such as Savonarola and Cranmer, who, when he was burned, after first. What did he sign a statement? Wasn't that it? Okay. And then when he finally recanted from that and was burned, placed his right hand out first, right? Yeah, that's. I mean, isn't that encouraging to learn about those? You watch what you sign these days, but yeah, and that. So it reminds me, and the reason I brought this out was again that the beast has been on the prowl all the way through in various ways, but we are with the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his people are chosen, are called chosen and faithful, and they're with the victor. Well, that brings us to the beginning of chapter 18. Chapter 17 introduced us to all these strange figures. Chapter 18 presumes the fall of Babylon. About Babylon has now been defeated, destroyed. And what we have in chapter 18 are a number of dirges, laments, and even some rejoicing about the fact of Babylon's fall. Much of the language of chapter 18 is obviously a throwback to a number of Old Testament passages which speak about the judgment of God's enemies. If you would take the time, you could go back to parts of Isaiah, parts of Jeremiah, which talk about Babylon, Old Testament Babylon, parts of Isaiah that talk about Edom, parts of Zephaniah that talk about Nineveh, and parts of Ezekiel that talk about Tyre. All these Old Testament enemies that were judged by God, and all but Babylon were judged by Babylon. All the judgments of these godless Old Testament powers, the depictions of the judgments are combined in this picture of the destruction of Babylon. It's a composite picture. Again, we hear in this chapter about the sea merchants, and Babylon is depicted as if it were a seaport city. Whereas Old Testament Babylon wasn't really. But Tyre was another one of the enemies of God. Anyway, the point is that all these depictions are combined And Babylon is seen as sort of the conglomeration, the combination of all these evil empires. I'm not going to go through each verse in particular. What we have is an extended, and I think rather poetic account. When I say poetic, I don't mean that it, you know, rhymes and things, but that there's a structure to it. It's put in a sort of literary form, and I think that you could even see seven of these. Hey, this eraser isn't working so hot, is it? Oh, Sergey. Well, if you look at the first verses of 18, you have an angel announcing the doom of Babylon. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It has become a dwelling place of demons and so forth. So you have first of all, an angelic announcement of Babylon's doom. That's verses 1 through 3. Then you have a heavenly call to forsake Babylon. That's addressed to God's people. Verse 4, another voice from heaven says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. And her plagues shall come in a single day." It's a warning, just like God told the people of Israel in the Old Testament, "Come out of Babylon, be free from her, lest you partake in her sins and her plagues, her judgments." Then you've got three laments. If you look at if you compare these, you've got first a lament of the, that's supposed to be whoring kings, that is the kings who've committed fornication with Babylon. They are depicted as, when they see the demise of Babylon and the smoke of her torment, they're awestruck by this and they weep. Verse 9, "The kings of the earth who committed fornication were wanton with her, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, or woe, woe, the great city. Thou mighty city Babylon, in 1 hour has thy judgment come." They're stunned by this. Then you have a lament of the earth merchants, the merchants of the earth who got rich off of Babylon's wealth and excess. And interestingly, they end up wailing in the same sort of way in verse 16. They stand off in fear of her torment, weeping in the morning aloud, "Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, bedecked with gold and jewels and with pearls. In 1 hour all this wealth has been laid waste. Alas, alas, for the great city." Their lament is much the same as that of the whoring kings. Then you have laments of the sea merchants. And, you know, all three of these are very similar, of these, the kings and then the two merchants, groups of merchants. The sea merchants in verse 19... throw dust on their heads and weep and mourn, crying again, "Alas, alas, for the great city." Same wording that's been used twice before. "Where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, in 1 hour she has been laid waste." Okay? And after that, you have what you could call a heavenly call to rejoice. While the kings and the great ones, the great merchants of the earth, and let's face it, you know, the great merchants of the earth are still the great, many of the great men of the earth today. They are lamenting at the fall of Babylon, the source of their great wealth and comfort and pleasure. But the saints are told to rejoice. Verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, O saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. What is disaster for the world is rejoicing for the saints, that God has given the saints judgment against Babylon. And then, finally, we have here an angelic symbolic prophecy, once again, of Babylon's doom. A symbolic prophetic announcement of Babylon's doom. That's where, in verse 21, a mighty angel takes up a stone like a great millstone and throws it in the sea. That's a picture. That's depicting something, isn't it? He's saying, so shall Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and shall be found no more. And then this account, again, almost poetic account of what shall no longer take place in Babylon. The sound of harpers and minstrels and flute players and trumpeters shall be heard in thee no more. And a craftsman of any craft shall be found in thee no more. On and on, listing the various aspects of life that Babylon had enjoyed that are no more because Babylon is no more. Some of you have maybe noticed there's a sort of an inversion here where these elements seem to correspond in a way, the top with the bottom one and the second one with the next to the last one, and then the three in the middle are corresponding to each other. That's just another... What?
Oh. Why do you have the second one as B instead of C?
It could be C. It could be just the way you choose to outline it. A, B, C, D, and then C prime, B prime, A prime. You could call it anything you wanted, really. But that just points out, I think, that it is it's a picture because it's put in this sort of poetic form. Again, I'm using poetic in a broader sense, that it's a constructed, it's like a picture. It's like a picture. It's like an artist's picture of something. So that it's hard to say how much we should press the details in any literal sort of way. But what is communicated? Well, what is communicated, of course, is that Babylon, the great city, the unthinkable has happened with Babylon. Unthinkable to the kings of the earth and to the merchants. Babylon, she's been judged. In 1 hour, her judgments have come suddenly. And she's deprived of her hold again anymore. But at the same time, heaven is called to rejoice because this is God's judgment on her. We saw in the chapter before, it was the beast and the ten kings who brought about Babylon's fall. But here we're told the reason behind it. It's God's will. It's God's judgment. We're not just talking about blind, mechanistic, or human forces at work. It was God's work to judge her. Any questions about that aspect? Yes. Yeah. Rick, that's a good question. Is Babylon more of a world system, or could it be a specific place, city, or nation? In its final manifestation, I don't know. I think that's very hard to say. It may be that it will show up in certain nations against certain other nations, where Babylon is more or less expressed in certain nations and not in others, and those entities will finally be defeated. Now, again, I don't know how literally to read this because it seems to depict life going on in the world after Babylon is destroyed. And yet, when we get to chapter 19, it seems to indicate that when Babylon is destroyed, that's it for the world. That's it. That's the end. When Babylon goes, that's the destruction of the harlot, and right then we're told the bride is made ready for her marriage. So, again, and the fact that this is artistic and poetic, again, guards us, I think, from reading too much literally into this. This is a very moving and dramatic picture of Babylon's defeat. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I would agree. It does seem to be more than any one nation and one culture. Maybe, you know, in our day, I think of Western culture being more hedonistic than other, what do you call, cultures in the world. But who knows? In John's day, I think you had the interesting coalescence, because for him, Babylon was Rome, and the beast was Rome in different aspects. It was the same, you know, one was the aspect of her culture, another was the aspect of her military and state. So there you had sort of both in one. And how that's going to be in the end, I wouldn't want to speculate. Bob?
Well, I'll speculate.
Okay, here we have a speculator.
Well, the only thing I was thinking of something Rick was saying too at the same time. But we're just falling deeper and deeper and almost coming off that pace in this global economic community that something goes down like we did just a few years ago, the Asian flu, it has impact. And I think it's going to get much, much more integrated than it even has in the past. And of course, I'm a pessimist, even in the investing, you keep this jaundice eye for the market and all, that when is that kind of going to happen, so that something happens somewhere in the world and all of a sudden all the cards come crashing down. And it just seems like that we have, of course, you know, years ago they had all this thing about the world power and Big Brother and all of this, and but it just seems like we're just developing more and more towards this consummation than we ever have. Both militarily and, I mean, the big thing, I guess, back in the 50s and 60s, it's all come crashing down with the atomic bomb.
Mm-hmm.
Now we've got all that coming together in addition to that, too. Whatever.
Could be.
Whatever.
Could be. Yeah. Anything else? Robert.
I sort of thought, we have this heavenly call to rejoice on the death of the beast, and then sort of juxtaposed against the earth merchants' lament.
Yeah.
And how are we... I assume that there's probably a significant amount of Christians who have made enormous money along the lines of the beast. Are we even called in some ways not to participate so much in the good things of this world in regards to the beast? And should we sort of rejoice in being different and apart from.
So if Microsoft does go down, we rejoice. Is that what you're saying?
Should we invest in
Microsoft? Sell that stock.
There's sort of a contrast there that.
Yeah.
You know,
I think it's very uncomfortable. I think we should feel some discomfort about it. In one way, how can we possibly disentangle ourselves from this completely? I don't think we can. And still live where we live. We can't completely disentangle ourselves. All the stuff, I mean, if we knew the corruption in our own government, if we knew the you know, what certain companies, multinational or whatever companies were doing, you know, we'd be completely distressed. We can't. I don't see how that's even possible to get out of all of our involvement there. But should it make us, as Christians, business people or individual investors or whatever, consumers, should it make us wary of what we spend our money on? Yes, absolutely. And I don't know what that, I don't know where the point comes, you know, where the point of change comes.
We try to focus on the particular truth is it's always principle arrayed against principle.
Yeah.
It's not so much the particulars as it is principle against principle.
And whose side are we on? And when called upon to make a stand, you know, where are we going to stand? Yeah. Okay, well, that's a good place to end. Besides, we're over time. Let's close quickly in prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you for this great book, and we pray that you would continue to open our eyes to the world around us, cause us to have an ever more biblical picture of it, and grant us courage to stand in this day for right and for your truth, and to take the consequences where we must. In Jesus' name, amen.